The scripture lesson this morning, Genesis chapter 4, beginning in verse 1 and reading through verse 16. Now Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Then the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father in heaven, indeed, may your Spirit guide us in all truth, we pray, that you would direct us to see Christ clearly in this ancient text, and so direct our faith in greater faithfulness to you, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we celebrate Pentecost, that moment 7 weeks after the resurrection of Jesus and 10 days after his ascension, a point when the earth was changed. Just as the Spirit was present and working at the creation of the world, so he is present and working in the recreation of the world after the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. Never before had a man with flesh and bones, been in heaven. Likewise, never before had the fullness of the Holy Spirit been poured out on the earth. Now, this doesn't mean that the Spirit wasn't active in working before this point, because we know that he was. But because of what Christ accomplished, the Spirit's working in the world exponentially increased, even as we read about in Acts 2. Some of you may know or remember that Pentecost was also called the Feast of Weeks, since the elapsed time from Passover was 7 weeks. And you may recall that the word Pentecost is derived from the Greek word for 50. 50 marking the time between the offering made at the beginning of Passover until the time of harvest. Pentecost was also known as the Feast of Harvest, marking the end, the completion of the barley harvest, as we read about in Deuteronomy 16, beginning when the Israelites started to put the sickle to the grain. To what does this point forward? Even as Jesus uses harvesting imagery in the Gospels? Well, he's not just making that up for the sake of illustration or analogy, but is drawing on biblical Pentecostal imagery. Pentecost, as celebrated by Israel, was a type of the greater Pentecost to come, when the nations are gathered, when the nations are brought into the kingdom of God, when the Gentiles are among those considered the people of God, full members of the church, the genesis of which takes place in Acts 2. In years past, and with good reason, we've made connections between Genesis 11 and the Tower of Babel episode and the confusion of languages or confession of faith and what happens in Acts 2 with the tongues, the languages being understood. Though it's interesting that a single language isn't the apostles' goal, but a single confession of faith, a confession of lip of Jesus as the one name under heaven whereby men must be saved. And we read about the work of the gospel as it goes out from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. You know, this gospel breaks down barriers between enemies, that it destroys the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile, even as Paul instructs in Ephesians. And arguably, there's a sense in which Pentecost ties into the account found here in Genesis 4, where animosity between brother and brother first appears. See, from a certain perspective, what is recorded here in Genesis 4 is a second fall account. First, in Genesis 3, was Adam and Eve sinned against God as Father. And, of course, that was the fall. Here in chapter 4, it's arguably a sin against God the Son, or brother against brother. And in the text before us, we see how sin works in this way, even today. And there's wisdom to be gleaned from this text, and how the gospel is, again, the answer, which is instructive to the life of faith. So where does the account begin? And the man, Adam, knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have acquired a man with Yahweh. Cain, the firstborn, is born to Adam and Eve. The name Cain probably means smith or metal worker. Metal comes from the ground, so that's part of what it would mean to cultivate the earth. There's also a pun that Eve uses in relation to his name, referring to him as something acquired. And as some want to contend, I don't think that Eve is making an arrogant statement here in verse 1, as if she's saying, look at what I did with the Lord's help. Rather, it's a humble admission that the Lord is ultimately the source of life. And her declaration of, I have acquired a man with Yahweh, is interesting. She doesn't say, I've acquired a son or a baby, but a man. This seems to indicate her expectation that he may be the promised seed to crush the serpent's head, the new man to replace Adam as the first man who failed. Then Abel comes along next as the second born, and notice that he is referred to as his brother, Cain's brother. In fact, there are 7 references to Abel as Cain's brother. It's also worth noting that the name Abel is also used 7 times, while the name Cain is used 14 times in verses 1 through 17. But clearly, the writer portrays Abel as Cain's brother. You can't get away from it. It's mentioned again and again and again. And it frames the entire story in a certain light, doesn't it? There's a relationship, a bond between these two, their family. Abel's identity is described in relation to his brother Cain. The name Abel means vapor or mist, which is interesting in light of the progression of the story, since Abel's life seems to be but a vapor. And then notice what's next. Instead of hearing about what Cain does first, we're told what Abel does first. He tends flocks. He's a shepherd. Then we learn that Cain is one that serves the ground. That's the same word used when Adam was commanded to serve the garden in chapter 2 and verse 15. Again, notice the movement of the text from Cain to Abel, and then Abel to Cain, and then we come to the next verse and their respective offerings. It switches to Cain, then Abel. And then it switches again to the Lord regarding Abel's offering and not regarding Cain's offering. So it goes back and forth and back and forth. Cain, then Abel, Abel, then Cain then Abel, Abel, then Cain. There's a chiastic structure here, but see how intentional the writer is in setting the story out before you and how the various scenes are connected through this literary device. So, in the course of time, literally at the end of days, Cain brought tribute to Yahweh. Now, this phrase, at the end of days, isn't entirely clear, but it seems likely to be referring to the conclusion of a particular period of time, probably the end of summer to harvest time, perhaps. And so Cain and Abel are bringing their respective offerings to the Lord. And their offerings are tributes, they're gifts in relation to their labor, of which we find a fuller explanation of in Leviticus 2. But recall that the tribute is offered on top of the animal in that context with the ascension offering. It isn't offered alone. So we read that Cain's tribute consisted of the fruit of the ground, in keeping with his occupation, and Abel, the firstborn of his flocks, and their fat portions. Now, there's quite a bit of debate about their respective offerings and why it is the Lord accepted Abel's but not Cain's. And much of the discussion is quite good, with valid points being made all around. And basically, the discussion centers upon whether or not Cain's bringing from the fruit of the ground could have been an acceptable offering by itself. The discussion basically stems from this point because the text expresses the fact that Cain just brought some of his harvest, in contrast to Abel, who brought the firstborn and best portions for his offering. So the question becomes, well, if Cain had brought his first fruits and best portions, would the Lord have accepted it? That's a fair question. There are good men and scholars on both sides of that debate. I tend to think not, and we'll look at as to why momentarily. But notice an important detail in the latter part of verse 4. Again, verses 3 to 4 have a chiastic structure. Cain brought an offering, and then Abel, and then we read, "And Yahweh took notice of Abel and his tribute, and of Cain and of his tribute he did not take notice." What does that reveal to us? Well, that Yahweh takes notice, he looks upon, he regards the worshiper as much as he regards the offering, arguably more so. As we later learn in Samuel, God looks on the heart. And with Abel, we see a man who wants to bring God his best, which is a fundamental principle in worship. Whereas Cain seems to think it doesn't really matter what is brought, just as long as he brings something to appease God. You almost get the sense that Cain thinks that so long as he goes through the motions, the attitude of his heart doesn't really matter. But it does. We see this principle play out in Israel's history, where all the forms of worship are there, but the people's hearts are far from the Lord. Samuel will tell Saul that obedience is better than sacrifice. He's speaking on a heart level. Don't go through the motions of worship while you're disobeying the Lord. Or Psalm 40, verses 6 and 8, principally convey the same thing. Sacrifice and offering you've not desired. Ascension offering and purification offering you have not required. I desire to do your will, O my God, your law is within my heart. And this basic principle still holds true for our worship. God is looking upon your heart. He knows what kind of attitude that you bring each and every Lord's Day. And it isn't for you to just come and go through the motions of worship. Now, in mentioning this, I don't want you to become overly introspective with your worship and then to start questioning whether or not you're really worshiping at various points in the liturgy. It's not the point. Rather, understand that you shouldn't think that just because you come here and go through the liturgy, that that's all the Lord requires, as if you're going through the motions somehow appeases him. No, that's to treat the Lord like a pagan god. That's a life of superstition, not of faith. And it's essentially this attitude that we see in Cain's offering. He brings what he thinks he can get by with. Now, I mentioned a moment ago that even if he'd brought his best, that Cain's sacrifice would still have been rejected. Why is that? Well, basically, because Cain's offering doesn't involve the shedding of blood. There's no substitute involved. Plants can't take the place of a person in worship in the way that an animal can. You know, go back to the coverings that the Lord made for Adam and Eve versus the ones that they made for themselves. You have an animal skin versus fig leaves. Also, a tribute, a gift, wasn't offered apart from an animal in Leviticus 2, as already mentioned. And that basic principle is already in place in light of the Lord's example to Adam and Eve in providing the animal skin for them. Furthermore, in their bringing tributes, they are bringing the fruit of their works. But works are not how we're restored, how we're put into a right relationship with the Lord. They're not what are fundamentally necessary to be restored to God. Salvation is by grace through faith, not works. That principle is right here in Genesis 4. Basically, Cain is coming to God according to his terms and not according to the Lord's terms. So what should Cain have done? Well, theoretically, he should have gone to Abel and said, "Brother, we're headed over to the entrance of the garden to worship today, and I need one of your best sheep to offer with what my harvest has yielded." But he didn't do that. He wasn't willing to go to his younger brother for the correct means for worship. And already the emergence of the theme of the significance of the younger brother is brought forth. We see this time and time again in Genesis. Isaac is younger than Ishmael. Jacob is younger than Esau. Joseph is younger than his brothers. And on this theme goes in Scripture, even to David, the youngest of his brothers. But of course, we see it fulfilled in Christ, who is figuratively God's secondborn, taking Adam's place. But the younger sibling takes on the role of the mediator. The older has to go through the younger for redemption. And as is often the case, this is a point of contention for the older brother. This principally plays out in Jesus' parable of the prodigal son, the older and younger brother motifs that are there as well. Israel is the older brother, the Gentiles the younger brother. And the Jews who thought that they had the inside track are mistaken, as Paul says again and again in his letters. For salvation, they will figuratively have to go to the Gentiles. That's what's going on here in Genesis 4. There wasn't anything wrong with Cain being a servant of the ground. That's perfectly in keeping with the Lord's calling for mankind. But the way for that work to be recognized is through Abel's work with animals, through an appropriate substitute. Well, we observe what happens. The Lord takes notice of Abel and his tribute, but not Cain and his tribute. How would they have known this? Well, probably the fact that the fire consumed Abel's offering and not Cain's. Fire from the flaming sword, perhaps, at the entrance of the garden, or maybe lightning or fire in another way. You know, later in Scripture, we see fire as indicative of the Lord's acceptance of an offering, and so it isn't too much of a jump to conclude that here. You know, recall the Lord's acceptance of Elijah's ascension offering on Mount Carmel in 1 Kings 18. The fire came down, and the offering was accepted. So then what happens here in Genesis 4 as a result? It was hot to Cain very much, and his face fell. Now, most translations read angry. And that's fine. There could also be an element of embarrassment as well as shame. See, when you're angry or ashamed, your face turns red. Looks hot, so to speak. And that's what's happening here. Cain is humiliated. And what's he going to do about it? What's going to be the answer to his shame? The matter of shame was something we spoke to in some detail in relation to Adam and Eve, and now we find this theme coming back again, don't we? Cain is faced with a decision. What's he going to do? And here we begin to hear more prominently the echoes from chapter 3 in the Lord's dealing with Adam and Eve, and the parallels are striking. As with Adam, Yahweh begins with a question to Cain in verse 6. Why is it hot to you? Why is your face fallen? He's inviting Cain to think about the situation. He's dealing with Cain as a parent would with a child to help him see what's going on and to make the right decision. And then the first part of verse 7, is it not so that if you do right, a lifting up of... The first line is difficult to translate. But what is being referred to in the lifting up? Well, is it Cain's face that has fallen? Is it referring to Cain himself and his position before the Lord and his family? Probably both of these and possibly others, since the statement is open-ended. But if he does right, offer the right sacrifice, act faithfully, then he will be restored. But then the Lord says, if you do not do right, at the door sin is a croucher, or is lying there. And for you is his desire, and you must master him. Now, what does this mean? Well, the best explanation seems to be that the sin at the door is a reference to the serpent. How do we know this? Because Yahweh says, for you is his desire, not just its desire. In Hebrew, the word for sin is feminine. And to be grammatically consistent, if Yahweh was simply referring to sin in general, then it would say her desire, but it clearly says his. So we might imagine the serpent lying on the ground right at the entrance to the garden, or very near there. Perhaps already engaging as in his role as the accuser of the brethren. Yahweh tells Cain that the serpent desires him, but that he, Cain, must master him. Once again, we hear the language of chapter 3, and specifically in words that the Lord spoke to Eve. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you, master you. We noted that language in chapter 3 should be read in a primary positive light, so how should we understand what the Lord is saying here to Cain? Well, he's reminding Cain of his parents' history and the failure of his father's leadership over Eve in the garden. His failure to master the situation and stand up to the serpent. He's reminding Cain of Adam's passivity, of their family history, and basically saying, don't repeat the sin of your father. The serpent wants to lead you astray, wants to lead you down a wrong path, but you must not let him. You must master him. So the test is set before Cain, not so unlike the test set before Adam. But we see that the results are basically the same and arguably worse. So then in verse 8 we read, and Cain said to Abel, and then the language is open-ended again. Some translations try to insert what Cain said to Abel, and the phrase is admittedly a bit awkward, but we don't know what Cain said. But it does appear that Abel somehow follows the lead of his older brother. And it was while they were in the field, and that Cain stood up to Abel, his brother, and he slew him. Cain failed to kill an animal and kills a human instead. And where did he do this? Out in the field. Well, where was the serpent from? The field, according to Genesis 3:1. Now, this doesn't make the field bad per se. The field would have been where Cain and Abel both needed to pursue their respective callings, but neither is this murder done in a random place. And notice what the text reveals about sin and how it works, and the mentality of sin. See, Cain treats Abel like an enemy. His brother is the problem, not him, nor his sin. See, like father, like son. Eve was Adam's problem, his reason for sinning, right? And so we see Cain acting in similar fashion as he removes Abel from the equation. There's a picture-perfect example of the wicked blaming the righteous for the evil that befalls them. It's a grossly distorted logic. But that's the kind of logic that sin produces. And don't we see that same kind of logic being used today? One group blaming another, not taking any responsibility for their own sinful, selfish, even violent actions. This is serpentine logic. This is of the devil, even as Cain is revealing his allegiance, and the same is true today. Those who promote such ideologies aren't proclaiming the gospel, but something else altogether, even if they try to hide it under the guise of reconciliation. So the Lord comes to Cain, and just as he began with the question to Adam, "Where are you?" Now he comes to Cain and asks, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And in Cain's response, we see the degenerative nature of sin. Now Adam answers the Lord honestly at first and then evades somewhat. Cain utters an outright lie and then challenges God. "I don't know where he is. Am I myself my brother's guardian?" In Cain's question, he uses a form of the word to guard, once again, drawing on themes well established in Genesis. And the answer to that question is undoubtedly yes. Yes, Cain was to guard his brother, and he didn't. He failed just as his father. Adam failed to guard Eve in the garden, but not only did Cain fail to guard Abel, he even goes so far as to kill him. There's a sense in which Cain's fall is exponentially worse. We see the effects of sin in the world. We're presented here with the first seed of the serpent. He makes war against the seed of the woman and appears to win. As the Lord asks Eve, "What have you done?" so he asks the same of Cain, and then tells him that the blood of his brother cries out from the ground. The connection between blood and the ground has some interesting association later in Israel's history in relation to the law and how bloodshed defiles the land. Principally, that's what takes place here. So Abel's blood figuratively kills the ground. As a result, the curse upon Cain is more intense. For Adam, the soil would grudgingly work with him, but now it completely rejects Cain, which is part of the curse that the Lord pronounces upon Cain. And just as the serpent was directly cursed, so is Cain. And notice how Cain is consumed with himself throughout this account. Not only did he want to come to God on his own terms, but then he refuses God's way of mediation and redemption. Furthermore, now that the Lord is bringing curses upon him for his sin, for the murder of his brother, he's still consumed with himself in his replies to the Lord's judgment. Nowhere does he show remorse or seek forgiveness. Instead, he complains. Cain doesn't repent. He only regrets. And that presents us with a good lens through which to view our own sin, doesn't it? How do we react when we're confronted with or caught in sin? Do we simply regret we've gotten caught? Or do we repent? Children, when your parents confront you about sin in your life, do you immediately try to blame someone or something else? Do you show true remorse for your sin, or are you simply disappointed that you didn't get away with what you wanted to do? Parents, what do you model for your children? So God drives Cain away, casts him away from his presence, which of course is a reference to God's presence in worship in the sanctuary. Basically, Cain is being excommunicated, and he's hardened in his sin. And notice how he's suspicious that others will behave like him, and he fears for his own life. He projects on others what he himself is like. And his actions show that he doesn't trust God to protect him as he promised. No one is to take vengeance on him. None of the family is to kill him. Vengeance is the Lord's, so God marks him out. And what that involved, we don't know. But Cain doesn't trust God, and as we find out in the next section, he goes out and sews together his own fig leaves by building a city and putting walls around him to protect himself. We might say Cain becomes the first Gentile, but he's no God-fearer. He never repents. He goes away and stays away. And then verse 16, and Cain went out from the face of Yahweh, and he settled in a homeless land east of Eden. See, going east means going away from the presence of God. And just as Adam was driven in that direction, so Cain is driven farther still. Things are getting worse, not better. What's going to happen now? What's going to happen next? Eve's first child has shown himself not to be of her seed, but of the serpent. And her second child is dead. And what's more, Cain seems to get away with murder. While the Lord curses and punishes him, he's still alive. All our sensibilities of justice say Cain should be put to death. He should pay for taking a life with his own life. Well, that may be, and that's a principle that isn't really manifest until after Noah. But we also have to understand that the Lord sparing and even preserving Cain's life is in keeping with his promise in Genesis 3:15. Now, there's mystery here to be sure. But there are things bound up in God's counsel with himself. But the promised seed is yet to come, which means the serpent's seed also continues. There's an element of God showing Cain common grace, we might say, of him not fully judging, though he's justified to do so. And thinking about these things can bring us to the edge of subjects that, well, that are difficult to consider and figure out. But this was God's plan. This is what he ordained. This was the path that he chose for the redemption of the world. And make no mistake, though it was postponed, Cain will be punished for murdering his brother at the end of history, even as Jesus indicates in Matthew 23. Though a form of that punishment is seen in the punishment meted out upon murderous Israel in AD 70. The Israel is Cain. Jesus is Abel. But this is how God chose to deal with Cain. And as Paul tells us in Romans 2:4, the Lord is patient and forbearing so that it might lead to repentance. Of course, Cain doesn't repent. But what a profound picture is displayed here of the character of God and how he chooses to deal with sinners. The book of Hebrews tells us, by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, and his brother killed him for it. Jesus, scorned and slain by his brothers, the Jews, offered up the perfect sacrifice of himself. Abel's blood cried out from the ground for justice. The blood of Christ speaks a better word than the blood of Abel, because it achieves what Abel's blood never could. And it testifies that salvation has come. Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant, and he has opened up the way to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, the way into the presence of God. This was God's plan from the beginning, even when things seemed to be going so disastrously wrong, and the immediate outlook was bleak. And shouldn't this be a point of encouragement for us today, where the outlook may look somewhat bleak in our immediate circumstances? Perhaps a case can be made that in our society today, the brother-to-brother relationships are the tensest they've been in some 40 to 50 years. But where is our hope? Where is our trust? In God's word and promises. In his gospel, in the truth and reality of what Christ has accomplished through his life, death, resurrection, and ascension. Through his gift of the Holy Spirit upon the church, which is a reflection of how enemies become friends. How ancient hurts are overcome. How the world and the nations are to be truly united by the blood of the Lamb. That's what was required, and it's what's required still. And if some of the movements that are presently popular, even among some Christians and in certain sections of the church, were truly Christian, then their message would reflect this, but it doesn't. No, it's another gospel, which isn't the gospel at all. There's no good news with critical race theory. There's only guilt and the serpentine logic of placing blame on others, which incites violence, not peace. It's an expression of cultural Marxism in the West, which hates authority, especially Christ's authority, as the ruling and reigning king over heaven and earth, who sent his spirit, who's given it to the church for the sake of the world. And what did Jesus tell his disciples the spirit would do? Convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Satan, the ruler of this world, to whom Jesus refers in John 16, has been judged. and so have his lies. So let us go forth in the power of the Holy Spirit and with courage, proclaiming Christ's victory over sin and death, proclaiming a true gospel of peace, of a blood that brings true reconciliation between brothers. And let us evidence this reality in our own lives with one another through confession and repentance, submitting ourselves to the authority of God's word, thereby standing firm in the truth. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for Jesus Christ, our Lord and King, who has redeemed us by his blood. We thank you for your forbearance with us and for extending to us your grace and kindness that we might know you and be counted among those upon whom you have set your love. As we seek to serve you in this life, may our faith rest assured that your plan for this world is perfect and good and that it will not fail, because it is founded upon you and you do all things well. Direct us to these truths, and may your word continue to bear fruit in our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.